Well, we ready?
All timer.
We ready to get rolling on Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5 is fun enough. Hebrews 6, I think, is going to be the real doozy, but they all are. So I say that every week, I think. So we'll just take them as they come. So let me open with a word of prayer and let you guys, you know, start sharing some questions and insights and things. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we're gathered here, and we just pray that you would strengthen our faith in you, show us how to live, to serve you and to serve others, to draw closer to you each and every day. Lord, increase our love that we have for those around us, not only for those who are closest to us, but for those that we might bump into each and every day. May you just give us the same love for humans as you have for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So who wants to start out?
Karen already did.
Yeah, Karen already did talk about verse 1. She said she got hung up in there all week. I don't know about all week, but it didn't get much farther than that. So, and to summarize that, she's looking at the first verse, you know, where it says that the high priest is chosen from among men. And I would say that doesn't mean that necessarily that it was people that chose the man, just meant that from among men he was chosen. Let's say still from the line of Aaron, except for those occasions where it wasn't, but supposed to be, that's how God set it up, was from the line of Aaron, there would be a priest that was chosen, and that priest would be chosen by God, and that might have been through the casting of lots or some other thing, or it might just have been right of succession, like, you know, the firstborn eldest son of a high priest that was dying, something like that. I really don't know exactly how the choosing of the high priest went. I don't remember if it's laid out or if that was just kind of between them and God. But the point of this section is saying he's chosen from among men to mediate between God and people. So, in other words, it's a man who can understand the weaknesses and the needs of man, and he has to offer sacrifices for himself first before he can offer them for the people. But Christ doesn't have to do that. Because of his nature and who he is, he comes from a different priestly order, not the order of Aaron, but the order of Melchizedek. So I think that's maybe the distinction, is saying, like, however he's chosen, he's still a man, and he still has human weaknesses and human frailties and human sin, but Jesus didn't.
Bible down here.
Yeah.
It says, like you were saying about, the high priest has two specific qualifications, okay, a candidate to be selected from among men and thus be able to represent them before God, and had to be called by God.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what we're telling Karen? God is the one that chooses them, really? I mean,
well, he chose Aaron. Beginning, and then I think it's in there where I didn't read it all, but where the firstborn, when the high priest is laid up, so that I did read, and then it goes to the next in line, which would be, I would imagine, his firstborn.
Would it be kind of like the papal succession? The ruling body chooses the high priest from a group of people.
Yeah, I don't know. Let me do a quick search on that.
Because it sounds like the high priest's job is almost parallel like that of the Pope. He's the go-between God and man, where the Pope's position falls.
Yeah, but God chose Aaron.
Origin.
Right. Then I think it was just from there, it went down to his sons.
Right, his descendants.
Where man didn't choose it, which is what the Pope is chosen by men.
By a college of cardinals.
Right, but they're men.
Right.
But not
God. At some
God.
Point, the high priest would fall into that same category. He would be elected by said.
Yes, down further, right. Yeah, in the Old Testament. Yeah, okay. That I am. But.
Okay, this is from a Jewish website. When a high priest dies or retires, the natural heir to the position is his son, or if he has no son, the next closest suitable heir, provided that the son is a truly pious individual. If he lacks Torah knowledge, he is provided a teacher to instruct him. So if there's no son or heir, and there is, or if there is one, but he's not deemed worthy to assume his father's position, then we seek the person most qualified based on the above criteria. Those criteria being from the line of Aaron and having, what did it say? Just wisdom and knowledge of the Torah, I believe is what it said. So it has to be somebody of greatness, somebody of, you know, piety and wisdom, and with the right bloodline. And so then, if it's not the priest's son who chooses them, some say that this responsibility lies in the hands of the Sanhedrin. Others maintain that it was the king's responsibility. It was your politics getting involved. Both the king and the Sanhedrin serve as representatives of the entire nation, and as such are entitled to appoint the individual whose service in the temple is discharged on behalf of the entire nation. Well, okay, so like in the time of Christ, they didn't have a king, so it had to have been the Sanhedrin if it wasn't a family lineage situation. And of course, they were a very political bunch too. Somewhere it said in the 2nd century BC, it started getting basically by bribery. So that's not a good situation. But yeah, heredity mainly, and then after that, selection process.
Didn't Rome say which one was going to be a high priest?
They started basically selling it almost.
Okay.
By the time of Christ.
Because the one that was high priest was put down in his son or son-in-law was.
Yeah.
Caiaphas.
Yeah, Caiaphas was happy to deal with Rome because they gave him a lot of power, and well, he lived a good life. It was very, very well to do.
What's the name of the other one?
The name of what, Karen?
The other the other high priest that was high priest before. The one they took Jesus to his house first.
Well, that was Caiaphas.
Caiaphas, okay.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Okay.
So there, we made through verse 1 and 2, kind of in 3 and 4. All right, what else? Who's up?
I don't understand this concept of learning obedience from what?
Oh, how Christ learned suffered. Obedience.
Yeah, he learned obedience from what he suffered.
I'm gonna quote John Piper on this one.
Okay.
He learned obedience by being obedient.
Okay.
That
makes more sense.
It's just that simple. And yeah. It's like, wait a minute, you know, didn't he already know it? Well, yeah, but he had to practice it too.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus wasn't born obedient. He had to decide to be obedient. And obedience starts with one decision to obey. If you'll notice on Sunday when we baptized people, there were 3 that were new believers. And that was, as far as I care, their moment of profession. And what I said to them wasn't the standard, you know, will you obey the laws and blah, blah, blah. I've got a little script that's on the thing. It was there when I came here to this church, and I've left it there, and I just use it because it's the simple formula, 3 questions. But for them, I asked, will you obey any commands of holy, or that from God as the Holy Spirit reveals them to you? Because they don't know any of it yet.
Yeah.
But the idea is the Holy Spirit's going to teach you what to do. And I don't have to put a list of rules in front of you. I don't have to put a list of rules in front of you all. But the Holy Spirit will tell you, no, don't do that. No, don't go there. No, don't say that. No, don't watch that and listen to that. Our obedience that we learn is in agreeing with him and saying, yes, I'm going to obey. And then the next time, and then the next time, and the next time. And that's how we learn obedience. Jesus learned it through suffering too, though. The scriptures say that he was a man of great suffering. And, you know, we think, oh, well, that was at his death. That was at the Garden of Gethsemane. But apparently it was so much more than that. And I would imagine, also stealing a definition from John Piper that I learned years ago and kind of adopted, he defines suffering. Suffering is the removal or loss of anything in your life that once caused you joy or satisfaction. You know, it could be a mobility issue. It could be somebody that loses their sight or their voice. It could be losing something financially or a loved one or any number of things that, you know, you enjoyed that. You found some sort of fulfillment with that thing, and now it's gone. And you say, man, I'm really suffering with this. I'm suffering under this back pain, or I'm suffering with this, you know, whatever it might be. And the question is, you know, when you have suffering in that sense, how do you go about that suffering? Do you endure it with all joy as Christ did? Or do you let it bring you down and just mope around about it constantly?
A little of both.
Now the question then is, okay, so yes, you're not Jesus, but to follow his example, can you learn to rejoice in that suffering, even say as the Apostle Paul did?
I think you can, but it may take time.
Sure.
Yes.
But I think it also takes a commitment.
But in that, don't we do that all the time? We're learning all this obedience and everything else by our decisions that we make.
Yeah.
Day in and day out, do we not learn when we make the wrong decisions sometimes?
Right.
We don't follow Christ, and then something happens worse than
it. It's so much easier to learn it before then.
Yeah, it is. But yeah. I mean, the same thing with suffering. I mean, we don't realize the separation from people and things that happen. That is really suffering. I mean, you lose part of your family because you're following Christ or whatever.
Yeah.
It is.
One thing that I try to do is when something happens that I have no control, or I used to just go, well, what am I going to do and all this? And I thought, pray first, you know, that everything will turn out the way God wanted it to, and then try. But I don't always do it. I try.
Yeah.
But really, for the Jews, the idea of obedience started in Genesis. And disobedience is always then a consequence.
Right.
And the whole history of Judaism is we didn't listen, we were punished, we didn't learn.
And part of how they did try to learn was, you know, that's where you get the rise of the Pharisees out of that, is saying, hey, we didn't learn. Now, we're the group that's going to get it right. You guys follow our example. Don't do this, don't do that. Don't even talk to those people that are not even in the club. You know, just avoid anything unclean or dirty or foreign or any of that. And as long as we do that, then we're going to be just fine. You know, and then you had these Pharisees that were like taking it to an extreme where they're like, well, I'll just make sure I never look at a woman, because if I don't look at a woman, I can't lust after a woman. And they would run into stuff. I mean, they were known for having these bruised and bloody faces. Because they're running into stuff all the time, because they always walk with their head down, you know, so they can't.
People with their phones.
Yeah, like with their phones. I saw a video yesterday of someone driving his car, and he had a dash cam, and said, this is why you always need a dash cam. And it showed a bicycle was coming in the lane right towards him, and the car stopped because he couldn't go around him. And the bicyclist had her phone and just ran right into his car. And it's like, you idiots. You know, how dumb do you have to be? And so, you know, I mean, the driver, like, if he had that cam, it looked like they could have said, you crashed me. He's like, no, I was sitting still. You crashed me.
Yeah.
And, like, I can't back up out of your way.
It's a hoot that now they, on the
when you get ready to go across the crosswalk, a lot of them have written in the sign.
Yeah, don't use your phone.
Please don't use your phone when you're crossing the road or something. Yeah. You know, you look at a lot of the bigger
places. Train crossings, they have it written on the ground because so many people are looking down that they'll walk into the train.
I think it's at the Wesley Chapel, Wiregrass Mall.
Oh, probably, yeah.
And down on that crosswalk.
I've seen that. Yeah,
it I saw it over there. It's written in Europeans, too, a lot. People are on the phones, too.
Well, that's true.
Kind of aside from that, our wait staff on our cruise were from Bali, the head waiter. And he said in his culture, you don't look people in the eye, you always look down. Mm. He says, when I approach my wife, I don't look at her, I look down.
Really?
So that's...
I think you're going to...
It's a cultural thing. Yeah. Looking somebody in the eye is an insult.
They think what?
They take it as... having a confrontation with your eyes.
So if you look at someone, it's because you're about to be angry with them. Like, you listen to me. You know.
His wife, and then he looks down. All the other good thing about that, just so you know, is in their culture, the older woman at the table is the one who eats first, and until she eats, the men don't eat anything.
Amen.
I got that. So maybe I want to go that way.
I'm really wondering if that just started in Bali, though, because they're all ugly. You know, like, I just don't want to look at this person. You know, that might be, I don't know that they're all ugly. I'm saying, I wonder if that's what it was. You know, like, man, these people are ugly. Let's start a culture where we don't look at people's faces.
I think they're Hindu. Indonesia.
Yeah, a lot of Hindu there.
Because he was good. He was talking a lot about his country and stuff. Yeah. That was good. You don't know Christ to talk about him better.
Yeah.
Good.
You show so much with your face, though, your expressions.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We learned that during the old pandemic when they tried to put these masks on us, and we all of a sudden can't. You got to look at people's eyes now to figure out what's going on. And normally, when you would see just eyes, you can't identify anyone. We actually learned how to recognize people by just eyes, and I won't ever go back to that. Like, they can say what they want. I'm not putting that mask on.
That's terrible.
Not happening. Never. No, I won't. I ain't going to do it. You know, they fooled me once, but they're not fooling me again. Anyway.
I had a job in a mask about 8 hours a day.
Well, yeah. In surgery, I get it. You know, I don't need you, like, blowing stuff into an open wound or something. But it turns out it didn't do anything for COVID transmission.
No, it didn't.
And
it didn't.
Fauci had admitted that before they made it a rule. But anyway, not getting into all that too much right now. Yeah, wash hands. Don't sneeze on people. That's polite anyway. You know, maybe don't stand right in front of someone's face unless you live with them. Even then, sometimes give them some space. You live in the same house, for crying out loud. Like. Yeah, so okay. So who else has something, you know, here in the chapter? Otherwise, I'll take over.
in chapter 5?
Chapter 5,
I like the end of it when it talks about milk and solid food.
Oh, yeah. I love this section.
I just thought that was quite interesting because even though we're on solid food as we are older and learning, I think we're always on milk, too. I'm always learning something new.
Yeah.
It is.
I can't see anybody going to the Bible and not something new or different when they read it.
Well, and one of the things that I like about that specifically in like kind of a few different versions is you kind of have to pick and choose to get the right one. But this one, let's see, this is NIV. NIV says, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. And just to let you know how much they change the versions over time, NIV keeps being updated, and whichever version is in this paper Bible doesn't say the same thing as the one that's online. Because it just says, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn.
That's what I
The newest one says, because you no longer try to understand.
I like that.
Like, better. Slow to learn, they translate it as, you're not even trying anymore. Like, you guys, it's not just like, because milk is not without its benefits for growth. I mean, they're talking more like not just pulling a gallon of milk out of the fridge from a cow, but they're talking like human milk feeding babies, that, you know, or cow milk feeding baby cows or whatever. You know, they're talking like that and saying you're still on the stuff that infants drink, and that makes infants strong to where their bodies can grow off of that and they're ready for the next type of food that they begin eating. But you started tasting some of the real food and you have actually gone back to milk is what this is saying. You know, you've started to experience, and we're going to see a little bit of that, I think, in chapter 6, where it talks about some of the foundations, but they're sliding backwards from what they have learned. So kind of when you put it all together, it's like you've decided not to grow. You've decided to stay on these elementary truths, on this you know, young, you know, infancy diet, and you're content to be there. And that's not a good place to be. So, I mean, it's just not.
So why would they want to stay there? I mean, what is keeping them there?
It's easy in the stone.
Comfort.
And comfort from what? Their learning or from their persecution?
I don't know in their cultural context. I can tell you more from modern, which that we need to apply this to life, right?
Right.
So, like, I'm thinking, you know, the longer I've been following Christ and the longer I've said yes to the leading of the Holy Spirit, the more things he said, hey, not for you anymore. Like, don't do this thing anymore. Until I would say over the past year or so, one of the things that I do a lot less than I did was just listening to comedians in general, like not bad ones or this one versus that one, just in general, I don't listen to as much comedy as I once did. And for the longest time, that was something that I really, really enjoyed and learned a few things from too, as far as just the craft of them putting this together, maybe saying something at the beginning and then an hour later they wrap up and they use that same thing to wrap up their whole set. And as a pastor, I love that concept. Like, introduce something near the beginning and at the end kind of say it, but it makes so much more sense the second time because of everything in the middle. And I love that. And then I also remember, hey, comedians work for a year to make that 1 hour set. And they tell it at little clubs and, you know, little small venues all over the place until they do their big recording of it at a big crowd. And I'm like, they had one, we have a new one every week, you know. So I cut some slack and say, okay, it's hard to do that all the time, but somehow, and God didn't tell me not to, it's just over time, he started replacing that desire with other things. So there could be something along those lines too of like TV and movies. I watch a whole lot less of those. And I don't feel like anything's missing from my life. But then when somebody says, hey, did you watch this or did you see that or are you going to watch this movie? No, I don't know about that one. I don't say, oh, God told me not to and you should follow the same. No, it's not their thing. This was my thing. But it's so much easier to just say, yeah, I've seen that show. Oh, yeah, I watched that whole series. I binged watched it. I haven't binged watched anything in pretty much a year. I like it. It's great. I listen to a lot of podcasts, probably too much so at some points. But I mean, you know, I kind of replace some of that time with other things. But at the same time, it'd be easier to just kind of go with the flow and do what everyone else does. But then you find out, oh, everyone isn't doing that though. Then you talk to more people like, yeah, I haven't had a TV in my house in forever, you know, and you're like, oh, okay. And so, you know, social media could be the same thing. You know, you say, I'm not going to spend an hour or 2 hours or 10 hours a day on Facebook and Instagram and whatever your flavor is. And then people say, did you see this online? No, I didn't see that one.
Yeah.
You're going to say something? No? Okay.
I was just going to say, I think in the normal progression of life,
yeah,
you know, you outgrow the tricycle for the bicycle.
Sure, sure.
Then the bicycle for the scooter or whatever.
And then you move into a mobile home park and everybody's got tricycles again. They're just real big.
You get the adult
part. The adult part.
Okay, but what you're saying, and I'm trying to hear this for myself, is we're mature or on solid food now in his word. But when we have we'll call it a consequence, but when we fall back on something, Mm-hmm. And we're learning a new way to do it in his word.
Okay.
Is that not milk? That's not milk. That is what? See, I've been putting that back.
It's called a remedial diet. Remedial diet. I don't know if that's a real term, but let's call it.
I'm just asking because that's how I've always thought of myself. I think I'm mature, and then all of a sudden I'm not mature yet. Mm. Or I feel like I've fallen backwards somewhere, and I'm learning. I'm learning from it.
I think it's the difference between reading and studying. I mean, you can read the Bible cover to cover. It takes a few weeks, but you get nothing out of it.
Yeah.
If you dig into each chapter and verse, like
it talks to you,
then it becomes a little more meaningful or a little different in the way you
learn. Absolutely.
But you have to be ready for it.
That's just kind of what
you do.
I've read it, and I've reread it, and I thought I studied it some, but I still always something different pops up when you read something you've already read.
Isn't that great, though?
It is.
Good.
But
I'd worry if it didn't. If it didn't, that's where you've got questions.
Yeah.
You know, that's when I think you're still on milk. It's like, I can cook all kinds of wonderful food, and my daughter will even say, oh, that smells good. You want to try a bite? No. She still wants to eat terrible food, terrible diet. My goodness.
This has nothing to do with today. But
no, it doesn't. What you're saying.
We had Bible study yesterday at the park.
Yeah.
And we're in John. We've started John. And there was something that I would read and never even thought about it until we were reading yesterday. I never knew or didn't realize that Andrew and Peter were first disciples of John the Baptist. They followed him. Am I wrong or right?
Not Andrew and Peter. Andrew and
Simon.
No.
Well, I thought it was Andrew and Simon.
I don't think we actually know who the second one was. There was two disciples of John that followed Jesus right after John pointed him out as the Messiah. But I don't think it said both their names. Andrew and Peter were brothers.
Yeah, okay.
And Andrew went and found Peter after he had met with Jesus. And he found Peter and he says, hey, we found the Christ. No, that's okay. Hey, we're studying the Word.
Was it Nathaniel, was it?
Nathaniel came right after that. So John the Baptist was there with two of his disciples, said, look, the Lamb of God. Two of them, it just said, two disciples heard this and followed Jesus. They said, teacher, where are you staying? He said, come and see. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus changes his name from Simon to Cephas, which means Peter. Then the next day, they found Philip. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from Bethsaida. Then he found Nathanael. So now we've got four. Jesus talks with Nathanael. So yeah, there's those four guys there.
Okay, I got mixed up then because
no, that's okay.
In verse 41, it said Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard that John had said. It doesn't say Peter.
You're right.
Here's my
belief as I was studying this a while back, a few months ago. When you read through John chapters 1 and 2 especially, you'll see it'll keep saying the next day, the third day, it says in chapter 2. And people said, you know, for the wedding, they think, oh, well, it happened on the third day of the week, or maybe they came on the third day of the week-long wedding celebration, perhaps. I kept reading. I said, wait a second. On one day, John points out Jesus, nothing happens. The second day, he points him out again, and, some people follow him. The next day, they leave for Galilee, and that's the third day. I could be wrong on that, but either way, John chapter 1 for sure tells some days in an order. It's like, this is happening quickly here. And then I just look at it, it's like, and then he just immediately takes those guys to a wedding. Like, he's like, hey, I'm headed to Cana. I'm attending a wedding. You guys are my disciples. Now come on with me. And so it's, you know, like when you read or if you watch The Chosen you know, they showed a whole bunch of guys there with Jesus, like a bunch of his apostles, and it's like, I don't think so. I think this was real early, and he just had three or four, it looks like, or maybe five. I'm not sure if the second guy that followed from John's disciples, I'm not sure if he became one of Jesus' disciples too, and it just didn't mention his name yet because it didn't matter. We don't know. I don't know. But there's a lot of things that Scripture doesn't tell us that we really want to know. And apparently just don't need to know. But I still want to know it.
Yeah.
I want to put all the puzzle pieces together.
Yeah.
But in the end, it doesn't matter. You know, maybe it doesn't have his name because it's like, would you have been that person? You know, it's like making us think. If you're there and you've got a pretty popular gig with John the Baptist, you know, he's baptizing all these people. He's the most popular thing in Judah at the time. And you're like, I'm one of his disciples, man. This is great. This is going to end really well. Nope, that didn't happen. You know, but it's like, he says, look, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Would you leave the sure thing, popular guy, being his helper, to go follow a dude in a robe and sandals walking down the beach?
To some extent, John, in modern terms, would have been a cultist. I mean, he went against the establishment.
Yeah.
And came out on a little bit different line of thought.
Yeah.
Somewhat like
a cultist without the commune.
No.
You know?
He probably had a commune.
Well, yeah.
He lived out in the middle of nowhere.
Yeah.
Somebody brought him his locus.
Right.
But I mean, it's interesting that you have that. And then people today still lean toward the occult, the cultist
right.
groups, looking for something that organized religion doesn't seem to be able to provide them with.
Yeah.
And that's sort of where John was. The Jews weren't happy with the way Judaism was growing or running in Jerusalem.
And so his message was really attractive.
They looked to a new message, you know.
Yeah.
Jesus was probably the same. He probably had a following, whether you call them apostles or disciples or whatever.
Sure.
Since his 12th birthday, when he was teaching in the temple, he would have had some following.
And John 6:66 shows where his, if you want to call this cult following, you know, kind of fell apart because he started teaching about you know, himself being, you know, flesh and blood for their meal. And they're like, no thanks, we're out. Mm-hmm. And they're like, this is where the cult gets weird. You know, this is where the Kool-Aid starts getting mixed up. I'm not taking part in that, you know? And so it says 666, it says from this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And then he looks at the 12 and says, so you guys going to leave too? And they're like, no, we're fine. He says, well, I also chose you, although one of you is a devil, Judas. And he didn't say that yet, but they figured it out later, of course. So, I mean, you know, to some concept of the term, he did have a cult following. And once stuff got real weird for them, they were done. They said, no thanks. And he didn't chase after them. And he didn't control them. And he wasn't like some of these other ones that we've had in more modern times, you know, with David Koresh, you know, and all that type of stuff, or what was his name back with Guyana? Jim Jones and all that. You know, it's not necessarily like that, where it's like everyone's under their control and everyone has to, you know, father a child with the cult leader and all this dumb stuff they got into. It's just kind of, you know, take it or leave it. If you don't like the teaching, you can go. And there's no compulsion to it. You didn't have to sell everything to join up. Although he did try that with one guy and it didn't work because he loved his wealth. But yeah, I think it is interesting how that must have looked, you know, just having a big following out in the wilderness. Very suspicious to the leaders. I'm sure they didn't like it. They don't like that today either. Well, some cities they liked it a lot. But anyway, I won't get into that one. I'm sorry. I'll stop. I'm in our country today. What else?
Well, I think that was very interesting in about Melchizedek.
Yeah.
Where in Genesis 14, Where it says, it's verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham. So that he brought bread and wine, kind of thinking of communion,
as where you should.
Jesus also yes. had the bread and wine.
Yes.
But I wasn't quite sure how to put it together. As Melchizedek brought it out and gave him bread and wine, where Jesus was his body and blood was that.
Yeah,
I'm not sure how to put it together.
I
carry you in Genesis
14, verse 18.
I think so. This is right after Abraham has gone off and chased after the king that took Lot.
Yeah.
He fights him with his mercenary army that he owns in-house. He's got 318 mercenary men that work for him. And so he takes him. Abraham's an old dude leading him. I mean, this is some awesome stuff. Like, these guys are amazing. They go off, they attack and capture the people that had attacked and captured Lot and all of the neighbors around him. And when Abraham brings them all back, he refuses to take any of the plunder for himself, and he just says, well, we'll take the people, you know, basically free them, because if you attacked a people group and win, you get the people as servants. Abraham's basically saying, give me the people, and then he essentially sets them free. So he doesn't keep them as servants or slaves. Abraham redeems them, and, you know, he could have just kept Lot, let Lot go, you know, as his nephew and his household, and then kept the rest of the people, and he didn't even want to do that. And he wouldn't receive any of the plunder either. He allowed the people to retain that, including the kings, you know, that ruled over them. And he says, I don't want any of you to say that you made Abraham wealthy. Like, you don't get that credit. Only God gets that credit. But then that's where he meets Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is both a king and a priest. And he's a priest of God Most High. Like, just to be clear, he's not some, you know, worshiping some foreign god. He worships Yahweh. And so it's intriguing to me that for somebody like him or Job and his friends that seem to have knowledge of God, and yet they're not the chosen Israelites. In other words, there were some people that had knowledge of God. And so when we get to, say, the Israelite, this is a little side trip here, when we get to the Israelite conquest of Canaan, and we say, hey, that's not fair that they would just go in here and, you know, fight these people. Well, those people had the witness of God around them and had chosen to ignore it for centuries. And so it was God's judgment on their willful ignorance. But back to our line of thought here with Melchizedek, he brings out bread and wine, and I think we wouldn't be too far off base to say that in doing so, because it does say here in Hebrews, I think we get into that in chapter 7, says when Abraham paid the tithe, I want to get that right, when he paid the tithe to Melchizedek, that this man collected a tenth from Abraham. One might say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So anyway, the writer of Hebrews is making a big stretch there, saying, well, Levi would come from Abraham, and so it was like the Levites were paying the tithe to Melchizedek. Whatever that means. We'll get into that in 2 weeks. But when Melchizedek brings out bread and wine, I don't think it's a stretch for us to say that it's as if Abraham was participating in communion the same way we do. Although Jesus had not yet died, Abraham is celebrating something that hasn't happened yet. He's celebrating, whether he understands it this way yet or not, he's celebrating the death of the Messiah that would come from Abraham in this act of Melchizedek bringing out bread and wine. So when Jesus, the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, brings out bread and wine at the Passover and says to his disciples, now do this in remembrance of me, it sanctifies the act going all the way back to Melchizedek. Because there's no other place in Israelite history where they had a commemorative bread and wine meal. There were times where bread and wine were part of a meal, like the Passover. You know, there was unleavened bread. There was wine. That's what Jesus was eating with his disciples. But it wasn't about that. It was actually about the lamb. The other stuff was just corollary to that. Okay. Jesus, now the lamb, makes that meal about him. And I think it sanctifies Melchizedek's actions with Abraham. That's convoluted and confusing, but the chapters are too.
Mm-hmm. But you're doing that with the 2020 vision of hindsight.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And so is the writer of Hebrews when he says Abraham paid the tenth, you know, or Levi paid the tenth through Abraham. It's like, yeah, absolutely. But if nothing else, Melchizedek is a prefiguration of Christ, like viewing into Christ, like a foretelling of Christ centuries and centuries in advance.
But he was also being very righteous too. And the proper greeting for Jews at that time would be to offer the sustenance.
Sure. Jews, but just that hospitality of that culture, you know, that part of the world, for sure. I mean, Abraham had shown hospitality like that. Right. Didn't know at first that he's talking to God and a couple angels, and that's just what they did. Like, you would fall all over yourself to show hospitality. It's kind of like your server on the ship, you know, not looking into someone's eyes, you know, that's just their culture. And you know, for this, you know, if you don't show hospitality, you are disrespecting them as much as wishing they were dead, essentially. So they would for sure, you know, Abraham's for sure going to show hospitality. And so Melchizedek's doing the same thing, but he doesn't just bring a feast. He brings bread and wine. So it's a very ritualistic feel to it that would later be understood in the way that Christ shared that meal with his disciples and told us to do the same. I think there's a little bit more to talk about when it comes to the obedience part that is around chapter 5, verse 8, 7 and 8. It says he was heard because of his reverent submission. You know, Jesus had given up prayers and petitions and loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once he was made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So, Jesus, in his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, those prayers weren't, I'll use the word answered, there was an answer, but they weren't granted in that way. But it wasn't just a prayer of request where he said, Lord, take this from me. Father, remove this cup of suffering from me. He did say that, but he also said, may your will be done. If there's no other way, then your will be done. That is the prayer of submission. And the prayer of submission is something that we'd be better off if we would live that way. If we would pray these prayers of submission that are rooted in faith, extreme faith, and yet also submissive to God and saying, your will be done. And now, I say that, but I'm also not a fan of when people say, Lord, if it be your will, could this happen? And I understand I'm nitpicking here. Like, I'm really doing some semantics here. But I think there's a difference in saying, Lord, if it's your will. Because I think that is wavering in our faith. it is the will of God to heal us. But for some reason, sometimes, he doesn't do that. And I can't answer why. Now, the reason that I make a distinction here is to say, I pray with faith that God will move in accordance with his will in Scripture. You know, bringing healing, bringing life, bringing guidance, protection, what have you. I keep praying that prayer of faith right up until the point where it's clearly not going to happen. Like, you know, praying for healing for someone with stage 4 cancer or whatever, right up until they are in heaven and don't have it anymore. Like, well, that wasn't what I was praying towards. And yet that doesn't mean that that faith was in vain. Because I submit to God and say, I'm not going to say, well, why didn't it happen? I don't understand why he didn't answer that prayer. Maybe he doesn't really heal people anymore. Maybe he doesn't, maybe he just doesn't have power over this type of disease. Maybe he just doesn't care about it. I don't say those things. I keep praying in faith. And yet, if for whatever reason God does something different than what I was asking, I submit to him on that. I say, okay, Lord, so be it. At the request of one of my cousins, I'm praying for a guy that they know really well who was having seizures or somehow, anyway, he was unconscious, and they took him to the hospital, and they had all these tests, and they end up finding a couple tumors or masses on his somewhere on his brain, I believe. So we're still praying for him. His name's Dave. And well, my cousin, I love that he did this. He says, specifically pray not just for healing, but also for healing that would be so obvious to that medical staff that it was healing from God. And so that, I agree with that, and that is my prayer. And I can't tell you right now what the outcome of Dave's situation is. I don't even think, well, what if God doesn't do that, or maybe he won't, or maybe it's God's will that Dave would go through this with grace and dignity, and what? No. Why would that be God's will? God's will wasn't for cancer to be part of the human experience. God's will wasn't for what we might call premature death before 70. That wasn't what God talked about. That wasn't how he created us. So I'm going to keep praying with faith that God's going to heal Dave and that the doctors are going to have to admit that it was the hand of God and not, you know, not our modern medical stuff. And yet at the same time, if God chooses not to do that or doesn't choose to do that, for whatever reason I don't know, I don't sit there and question and say, oh, well, I guess I had something wrong. Maybe Dave was a sinner. You know, like, I'm not going to do any of that stuff. Hey, go ahead.
I'm really trying to hear this because I probably am praying wrong then, but I'm thinking
we all do.
My will and God's will is two different things. And yeah. What I would like him to do, I know he can do.
Yeah.
But he may choose not to do that because he may have other, I've always thought he may have other plans that we may never know beyond that.
And
which I don't have any grasp of. So then I shouldn't ask for his will.
Well, no, it's when I try to do more like this, I try to pray things that I know are within just the known will of God.
Let's say he can do anything.
I'll call it a Garden of Eden prayer. I want to pray that life is like it should have been in the garden before sin.
Okay.
You know, we wouldn't be having these prayers if we were all still running around naked eating fruit off of trees. If that makes sense. I'm not saying go out and try to do that. Okay. You will get arrested eventually. But do you understand what I'm saying? If we were living in the innocence of Eden, we wouldn't have these conversations about cancer, right, or about
or anything else.
Murder or about whatever.
Yes.
All
right.
Right? Right.
So I try to pray prayers that are in line with that life. Or we could say with Revelation 23 life. It ends at 22, by the way. That's my point. Like the next eternity. You know, the scenes that are painted in Isaiah or in Revelation or wherever that talks about the lion laying down with the lamb. You know, there's no more death, sorrow, suffering, disease. Like, I pray prayers that are in line with that. saying, God, this is what you're working towards. This is the day that you promised. Now, in those days, Dave, this guy we're talking about, Dave won't be sick. He won't have tumors. And so I'm praying that you'll remove those from him now. Now, I say that. I've prayed those prayers, those type of prayers for other people, and it seems as if God chose not to answer it the way I prayed it. That's where the submission part comes in. Where Jesus said, Father, if there's any other way that I don't have to go through this cross thing, I'd sure like that. I think Jesus knew better in that moment. Because you don't get to Revelation 22 with the new heavens and new earth without that cross there to redeem mankind. Jesus knew that. So I don't even know how he could honestly pray that, but he was pouring out the confession of his heart and saying, God, if there's something we missed, Father, if there's any other way, your will be done. That but your will be done part is just as important as the prayer of faith. That submission to the will of God.
But we submit.
No, come on. Go ahead. Don't apologize. Say it.
I just kind of submit, I guess, at the beginning in the prayer. I mean, because you do, when you're praying, you can do anything, Lord.
Yes.
But if it's not your will, then it's his will, not mine.
I understand what you're saying. I only go to that part
at the end.
At the end, if the prayer that I prayed wasn't answered in the way I prayed.
Okay.
Now my heart is still like in my heart and mind. I'm starting from a point of submission, but my prayer is not going to be a. I don't want to be offensive and say a wavering prayer, but a prayer that says, well, I don't know, God, maybe you might do this if you want to. No, I'm going to, if you're coming to the king, you better know what you're going to say. King, I'm coming to you because you're the only one that can fix this. Now, would you fix it for me or for him? You know, like this is my request. What is your petition? What is your request? I petition you on behalf of Dave. I request that you would bring healing to him in such a way that the doctors would know that it was by your hand. If you want to, O King. No. Now I might as well just say, nah, I'm good. My day was fine before you came and bothered me. Not that God would do that, but a king might, you know. If somebody knocked on my door and was like, hey, you know, I know you could come help me with this project I'm working on at my house if you really want to, I guess. I'm like, no, I was pretty comfortable here in the air conditioning reading a book. But if you just say, hey, would you come help me? I really need it. Yeah, I'll do that. Yeah, I'd be glad to come help. You know, if you don't give me really a choice in the matter, because you know that I actually do like to help people, and if I can, I will. Don't give me a choice in the matter, you know? Just say, come on over and help.
Pray that with someone.
Yeah.
And it isn't in his will.
Oh.
Even though you think it is. How does that look to the person you're praying it with if they're not Christians? Or to me, it just seems like...
My first prayer is always for their salvation in that case.
Okay. I mean, I'm just...
And it might be, Lord, extend their life long enough to know you as their Savior. Lord, give them life at least until they know you.
But a lot of us, until it comes down toward the end, are all, yeah. And then all of a sudden it's, no, what is he doing? It's a failure. It's a turnoff. I don't know. I feel like being up front in the beginning, and that's hard.
I think the hard part is, especially for Christians, we had a good friend, and they were very good church people, and their six-year-old died of brain cancer.
Mm.
And of course, you're praying for his healing.
Yeah.
It doesn't happen. And it really challenged their faith, because you're taught all through the books that if you pray, God will hear you and answer your prayer. Well, obviously he didn't.
He's my faith.
It's challenged their faith and their marriage, really.
Yeah, Wanda.
I'm listening, and I came to mind Isaiah 57:1 that says, good people pass away, but godly often die before their time, but no one seems to care or wonder why. No one seems to understand that God is protecting them from the evil to come.
Yeah, that's right.
And that's true.
That's true.
That's very true. That's, see, to me, that would be his side. Sure. Even though I want him killed, you know, that's the only thing I can see is the healing
yes.
part of it. Because he's so almighty.
Yeah.
But yet, then he has,
so
that's his big plan.
Think about the story of King David when he had sinned with Bathsheba and God, through the prophet, said, you're going to lose this baby. This baby's going to be born and then die. David spent a week on his face before God, not eating or changing his clothes or anything. He just spent a week on his face before God, praying that the child would live. And then the child died. And then David got up, washed, and ate.
Yes.
And his men were like, you're crazy. What's going on? He said, well, I thought, perhaps, while the child was still alive, that God might spare him. But in the end, he didn't, and he's still God. Praise be to God. A little bit of paraphrasing on my part, but that's what essentially what he said. And so David had this you know, this extreme submission, but until the child died, he did not waver in his prayer whatsoever. He prayed that God would spare that child. And now, I don't want to get into the theological argument of why did God say the child would die and why is that okay? Like, I don't know the answer to that. I can't tell you. I don't think David had the answer either. David knew that he had sinned. He knew that Bathsheba had sinned. And yet at the same time, that child hadn't. And that's a theological toughie.
Yeah.
I can't explain that one. But David didn't have to either. He submitted to God. And when it wasn't answered as he had agonized over for a week, he worshiped God. Actually, is the first thing he did. He got cleaned up and he worshiped God before even breaking his fast. And that act of worshiping God in his sovereignty is crucial. So I will pray with faith, petitioning God and storming his throne with my prayers. And if God in his sovereignty acts in a different way than I was asking him, that's when I submit to God. But I won't do it on the front end in prayer. I mean, I'll submit to God, but I won't start that language that says, Lord, if you want to, or if you really feel like it. That's where I'm at. I might be wrong. You know, I don't know. Like, I don't know if my answer, I don't know if my record of, like, positive answers and negative prayer answers is any better than the next person's. You know what I'm saying? Like, but that's where I come from. So to me, that's start with really strong faith, finish with really strong faith that's submissive to the ultimate actions of God. Let's end it on that.